Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. God willing, we'll start the Gospel of John within the next few weeks, just some background study before we embark on that major undertaking. So I thought this morning we'd look at the letter to the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. Now, these are real churches in Asia Minor. These real churches were founded at the time of Acts 19. That third missionary journey, the bulk of the apostles' ministry was in Ephesus. And remember, he would go to the synagogues and then he would be chased out. Well, in Acts 19, we read that he rented a lecture hall at the school of Tyrannus. And there it says he preached the word of God for 2 years, and all who were in Asia heard him. And so the book of Revelation indicates those letters in chapters 2 and 3 to those churches in Asia Minor. Now, specifically, Laodicea, along with Colossae and Hierapolis, were probably founded by the man Epaphras, or at least he was instrumental in helping to found those churches. Those three churches found themselves, or those three cities, were in what was called the Lycus Valley. And so at the time of Acts 19, when Paul is preaching, a man by the name of Epaphras comes. He gets converted. He gets saved. He goes back to his region. And through his faithfulness and through his assistance, again, churches in Colossae, Hierapolis, and then in Laodicea were founded. So I want to read the letter, and then we'll look at it in some detail. So beginning in verse 14, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you for these letters to the churches in Asia Minor and for their abiding and practical influence and application in our own situation. Help us to learn the lessons from Laodicea. Help us to take heed and help us to be on guard with reference to our lives as individuals and our corporate life together as the Church of Jesus Christ. We ask for the ministry, the presence, and the power of your Holy Spirit, that he would guide and lead and direct us, and that you would grant us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Forgive us again for all sin and everything that does darken our understanding. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, when we look at each of these seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor, they follow a similar pattern. In the first place, you have a command to write to the angel of the church. Then you have a self-description of Christ that typically comes from chapter 1. You then have a commendation for the church, which is missing in Laodicea. And then you have a condemnation for the church, missing from Smyrna and Philadelphia. Then you have an exhortation to repent and an exhortation to discern and also a promise to overcomers. In each of these instances, each of these seven letters contain again the same format, the same pattern, but they're different in terms of detail. As well, when it comes to Laodicea, Leon Morris helpfully describes it. He says it was one of the richest commercial centers in the world, so that what we have here is a picture of the church in an affluent society. And it's no accident that our Lord appeals to those things. Drop down for just a moment where he says, "I counsel you," in verse 18, "to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." with reference to the church of Laodicea or the city of Laodicea, as I said, it was very affluent. It was a major banking center. They also had a textile industry and a medical school. And at that medical school, they had founded a particular type of eye salve in order to help and in order to assist people that were suffering in terms of their eyesight. As well with reference to Laodicea, well, we'll get into that in just a moment, but one of the things that is underscored is their self-complacency, their self-sufficiency, their pride, and their arrogance. That is a bad recipe in terms of church life. We are to be God-dependent. We're not to be proud. We are not to be arrogant, and we are not to boast in the manner that these persons in Laodicea found themselves boasting. So I want to look first at the self-description of Christ in verse 14. Secondly, the condemnation pronounced by Christ in verses 15 to 17. And then finally, the exhortation provided by Christ in verses 18 to 22. Now look at verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. Now typically when we see that word angel, we think of disembodied spirits attending to the throne of God. And certainly that is one of the meanings of the word angel. But the broader concept is simply messenger. And most commentators and Bible students and theologians agree that the angel of the church in these particular cities was the pastor, the bishop, if you will. Not bishop in terms of the Roman Catholic hierarchy, but the overseer in the context of the church. He is written to, he is provided with this letter, he then teaches it to his congregation with the hopes and the intention that they repent and they do what they're supposed to do in terms of service to Christ in this world. So in each of the seven letters, you can see it in 2:1, 2:8, 2:12, 2:18, 3:1, 3:7, and 3:14, and is this addressed to the angels of the churches. And as I said, they were heavy on banking, textile industry, and a medical school. In fact, there were earthquakes at this time, or there was an earthquake that pretty much destroyed this part of the world. When the government came to render assistance to the city of Laodicea, they didn't need it. They were able, because they had a lot of money, to fix and build their own infrastructure back up. They were not dependent on government in terms of their ability to fund this rebuilding program. Now notice the self-description of Christ. It comes from chapter 1. You can look at chapter 1 at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, both those concepts, or two of those concepts, make it in here. Verse 14, these things says the Amen. This is the true one, the so be it one, the way, the truth, and the life Jesus describes himself as in John 14, 6. And then I think he further amplifies what he means when he says the Amen. We might read it this way, these things says the Amen, that is the faithful and true witness. And the reality is that Christ is the faithful and true witness. Now, this might speak to the problem in Laodicea. They were not faithful and they were not being true. So the self-description isn't simply to put us back into chapter 1, but it underscores the nature of the problem that Christ will address in each of these seven churches. So the faithful and true witness has spoken, and they need to pay attention to this. In fact, George Beasley Murray makes this observation. This element in the character of Christ contrasts strongly with the faithlessness and inconsistency of the Laodiceans in relation to the faith they professed. Now notice when it says the beginning of the creation of God. There is a parallel in Colossians chapter 1. You can turn there. Colossians is a letter that the Laodiceans would have been familiar with. In Colossians 4:16, Paul says to the church in Colossae, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." And then in Colossians 1:15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." You see that reiterated in Revelation chapter 1 at verse 5, which I just read. And then a form or a style of it here in the letter to the Laodiceans, the beginning of the creation of God. This does not stress or this does not suggest that Christ is a creature. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ is not creature. John in the prologue in John 1, 1-18 puts Jesus on the side of creator. Everything else is creature, but Jesus himself is not. The idea of the beginning of the creation of God, or the firstborn of the creation, is the idea of preeminence. It is the idea of supremacy. It is the idea of sovereignty. In fact, G.K. Beale makes that observation. What John has in mind is not Jesus as even the principal origin or source of the original creation, but Jesus as the inaugurator of the new creation. So he's not telling us or suggesting to us that Jesus is a creature, the beginning of the creation of God. No, Christ is supreme over the creation of God. And in this particular context, Beale is right. The new creation, the redemptive order brought to us by our Lord Jesus, is referred to in Scripture as a new creation. It's referred to as the new heavens and the new earth. It's referred to in 2 Corinthians 5 as everything is done and we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We've already received it, but it's not yet been fully consummated. But nevertheless, the new creation has broken in on this old creation, and we are the benefactors and the inheritors and the recipients of it. When the Jehovah's Witnesses point you to Colossians 1:15, or when they point you to Revelation 1:5, or when they point you to Revelation 3:14, and they try to tell you that Jesus is a creature, it just demonstrates how foolish they are and how much enmity they have against the true and living God. Because those who denigrate the Lord Jesus Christ have no truck in God. That is simply inconceivable, and the fact that they are out there openly promoting heresy from door to door and using passages like these that have no interaction whatsoever with what they are propounding just shows how bankrupt that system is. Now notice secondly the condemnation pronounced by Christ in verses 15 to 17. In the first place, we see the problem in verse 15. Look at what Jesus says. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. And in the first place, we notice that Christ knows his churches, right? Christ sees what's happening in the churches. Solomon tells us about the eyes of Yahweh. They are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. Well, Christ is that intimately connected with his churches to know that they were neither cold nor hot. Christ is that intimately connected with his churches to know what manner of sin they had to be condemned for. And he also knows his churches intimately that those good works they should be commended for should be commended. So Christ knows and understands what is operative in his church, but now here he indicts the Laodiceans for the reality that they were neither cold nor hot. Now there's a typical approach to this passage that I think is wrong. And the typical approach basically says, I wish that you were cold, meaning a complete atheist, an utter unbeliever, one that is committed to not serving God Almighty, or that you were hot, filled with zeal and fire and earnestness with reference to God Almighty. In fact, a very popular study Bible, some of you may be having it or may have it in your laps right now, this particular commentator says, the church at Laodicea was neither cold, openly rejecting Christ, nor hot, filled with spiritual zeal. One other man, Beasley Murray, again says, an honest atheist is more acceptable to the Lord than a self-satisfied religious man. Now, that kind of a comment should cause us to take a step back and scratch our melons and reflect for just a moment. Does the Lord of the church actually wish that those who profess his name would just be atheists, would just get done with it and throw off any admission or confession that they're in the service of Christ? Notice what he says in verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. Now, in terms of the historical background of this statement, I think it helps us, but I don't think it's absolutely crucial for the interpretation that I'm going to give you. In terms of Hierapolis, I mentioned that was another city in the Lycus Valley where it was close by to Laodicea and Colossae. In Hierapolis, they had hot water springs. It was the Harrison Hot Spring of their particular region. Colossae was the only place that had a fresh water spring that produced this cold, refreshing drink for people. Laodicea, all of their money notwithstanding, they didn't have a good water supply. Guess how they got their water into town? Well, they did what we would do. They piped it in. And by the time it was there, it lost all of the heat that was present in Hierapolis. It lost all of the cool that was present in Colossae. Such that now, when these Laodiceans received a drink of water in their mouth and it was lukewarm, they kind of wanted to just spit it out. Because we like hot drinks, don't we? We like coffee. Or if you're into that, you like tea. We like cold drinks, don't we? We like a nice cold of ice water. It's lukewarm stuff that we don't like. We just want to spit it out. So if you don't know that Hierapolis had the hot water, and you didn't know that Colossae had the cold water, and you didn't know that Laodicea was having it piped in, and by the time it got there, it was lukewarm, you'd know from experience that when you pick up a glass of water and you put it in your mouth and it's lukewarm, you just kind of want to spit it out. In other words, they were not medicinal in terms of their impact on society. They certainly were not refreshing in terms of their impact upon society. It is a condemnation of the church that they had taken on the type of heat or lack of with reference to their water. David Chilton makes this comment. He says, the basic accusation against Laodicea is that it is ineffectual, good for nothing. We like hot medicinal water. We like cold refreshing water. Lukewarm is good for nothing. Now, I realize that if you're about to die of thirst, you'll drink lukewarm and be quite happy. We're talking about the normal, ordinary course of events day in and day out. We like hot liquids. We like cold liquids. We're not too keen on the lukewarm. He goes on to say, the Laodicean church brings neither a cure for illness nor a drink to soothe dry lips and parched throats. The sort of Christianity represented by Laodicea is worthless. He is not saying that outright apostasy is preferable to middle-of-the-road-ism. Rather, he is wishing that the Laodicean Christians would have an influence upon their society. In other words, you're good for nothing. What are you doing there? You're so caught up in your riches. You're so caught up in your self-sufficiency. You're so dependent upon yourselves that you have forgotten the God of heaven, and you have forgotten the church, and you have forgotten the people around the church. In other words, you're worthless. And then that evokes from our Lord Jesus the promise of judgment. And we see that in verse 16. Now, this may seem, again, peculiar to you, but just imagine the lukewarm water in your mouth. The tendency is to spit it out, to get rid of it, to evacuate it from your mouth. Notice in verse 17, verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So the nature of the judgment goes with the metaphor of cold and hot water. But the description of the judgment isn't simply common to man who doesn't like lukewarm stuff in his mouth. There's a larger covenantal context that Christ is underscoring when he promises to spew them from his mouth. Turn back to the book of Leviticus for just a moment. Leviticus chapter 18. It's important we see this covenantal connection in terms of new covenant religion. Leviticus chapter 18 at verse 24. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. for all these abominations that the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest, notice verse 28, the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. See, in the old covenant, the land was a central feature. And when the children of Israel inherited the land that was given to them by God, there were conditions attached. And in the book of Deuteronomy, it underscores the reality that if they go into the land and there they function like the Canaanites who had been in the land before them, then they, like the Canaanites, will be vomited out of the land. See, God's judgment isn't capricious. It's not arbitrary. He doesn't just throw the Canaanites out because he's a racist. He throws the Canaanites out because they engaged in bestiality. He throws the Canaanites out because of their sexual ethics that were of hell. He throws the Canaanites out because of their murder and their mayhem and their wretchedness. And so Israel is taught the lesson that if you go into the land and you imbibe the ethics of the Canaanites, then you too will be thrown out of the land. When you look at the book of Judges, the appendix or the epilogue is chapters 17 to 21. And it shows you the increasing Canaanization of the children of Israel in the land of promise. So Old Covenant Israel were under this particular condition. Serve God Most High. If you do not, the land will vomit you out. Deuteronomy 28, curses associated with the covenant, included exile. The judgment with reference to the southern tribes, the Babylonian captivity. It was an exile. They were cast out from the land. The land vomited them out. Well, in this new covenant situation, Christ is head of the covenant. Christ is the blessing associated with the covenant. And those who do not live according to covenant obligation will be vomited out of the land. Now, the reality is that those who have been saved by grace through faith in Him will do so. They will do so imperfectly, but they will never ultimately be cast out. Those who went out from us, though, John says in 1 John 2:19, were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have continued with us. So Christ is coming to these lukewarm Laodiceans, and He is threatening them with a covenantal curse. If you are neither cold nor hot, then I will spew you. I will vomit you. And the metaphor is rich. It is disgusting, actually, the thought of it. But the sin of being ineffectual as a church is more disgusting. It is more vile. It is more gross. Sometimes people get caught up like that. Oh, Jesus says He's going to vomit them out of His mouth. They are wretched. They are poor. They are blind. They are miserable. They're neither cold nor hot. Why don't we blame them? I think I've told you before, one time we were standing downtown in the Five Corners. We're holding up abortion signs, the pictures that everybody says don't show people because they're so offensive. And some lady came up to me and she was so irritated that I was holding the sign of a baby that was dismembered by an abortionist. And I said, lady, what's more offensive, this sign or the fact that it's actually happening? You see, brethren, when we come to passages and God uses metaphors that are stark and bang us right on the head, I think of Ezekiel 16, especially the New American Standard translation of verse 25. Christians read that and they get offended. They don't get offended at the sin, the vileness, and the wretchedness that Yahweh is actually condemning. We've lost our way, brethren. We say, oh, that's gross and icky that Jesus would threaten to vomit them out of His mouth. We don't see it's gross and icky for a church to be ineffectual in the place where God has planted them. Why is that the case? Because we, like the Laodiceans, rest on our own laurels. Notice the proof of their problem in verse 17. He doesn't just say, you're neither cold nor hot. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. But He furnishes the proof. He gives the evidence. He provides the exhibit. He tells them as to why. And notice what we have. In the first place, we have their own self-assessment in verse 17a. See, sin always renders us, always, I'd say mostly always, I don't know always, but I'll say high percentage, renders us self-unaware. We can be a very self-unaware group, can't we? I mean, we can just be completely, you know, things go right over our head. Sometimes you see it, well, not sometimes, you see it all the time in politics. You see people say things and they're completely self-unaware. I mean, that we're banning Dr. Seuss and we're okay with WAP on TV shows us that things are not right. There is a problem with self-assessment going on in North America. Well, it goes on in the churches in North America as well as it did in Laodicea. Now, notice their self-awareness. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. This is contrary to Smyrna. Go back to the church in Smyrna in chapter 2. Look at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. See, Jesus says, I know that you are lacking in terms of material prosperity, but you are rich. You're an impoverished group there in Smyrna, which, by the way, has no condemnation, but you are actually rich. See, in Laodicea, it was just the opposite. They were rich. They had stuff. They had profited from the banking industry. They had profited from the textile industry. They had profited from the medical school. They had profited in some degree or other, such that they were able to reflect now that I'm rich. I have no need of anything. We, like the city, didn't need the empire to help bail us out at the time of an earthquake. We, like the church, we're rich, and so therefore we really don't need you, Jesus. Sort of like Solomon or Agur says in Proverbs 30, give me neither poverty nor riches. Why? Because if I'm poor, I'll go out and steal and I'll defile the name of Yahweh. But if I'm rich, what is my tendency? It is to forget Yahweh. And these persons had forgotten their blessed Lord. And so Christ upbraids them here. They thought that material prosperity, most likely, was the sign of God's blessing. And if we've got this material prosperity, well, therefore we've got spiritual prosperity. Well, brethren, you know as well as I do, that's not a good formula. That is not always a consistent guide. Sometimes you can have materially rich people that are thriving spiritually. Sometimes you can have materially poor people that are not doing well spiritually. So that formulaic approach is wrong-headed. It is ill-guided. It is the scripture that dictates. It is obedience to the revealed will of God and not the blessings associated with our present life. So they had benefited, they had prospered, they had received all these things, and yet they were not what they thought they were. The danger of material prosperity unmixed with the fear of God. Just turn to one passage. I preached on this many times. It's not sin to have money. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You see, sometimes in the history of interpretation, people go for the easy interpretations. Now, I'm all for Occam's razor and those things that are most obvious are probably true. But when it comes to material blessing in God's world, it's wrong-headed to be a papist. It's wrong-headed to take a vow of poverty. It's wrong-headed to say, well, that money is wicked, and therefore we got to get rid of all of it. No, that's the simple way. The more diligent person reads the Bible, reflects upon God's command, and does what he's told. So the idea is not that if you have money, you need to get rid of it. Now, if you have money and you want to get rid of it, go ahead. Do whatever you want. But we shouldn't bind people's consciences with some sort of a communistic manifesto that they must disavow every jot and tittle of their resources. Those brethren that say, well, you know, communism isn't that big of a deal, or economics. The Eighth Commandment forbids communism, brethren. The Eighth Commandment forbids socialism. I've always been a bit disconcerted when people say, why do you talk about the economy? Because there's a commandment given by God to regulate the economy. And they're not supposed to take from you and give it to someone else. I realize that may seem odd and countercultural in North America in the 21st century, but that's the reality. If God tells you to get rid of everything you own and sell it and give it to the poor, then you do that. But if man does it, no, sorry, not going to listen. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, this speaks volumes to the problem in Laodicea. If you look first, at verse 6. This is in light of what he said before. I don't want to read this whole thing and spend the rest of the time here. But basically, he says that there are people, religious teachers, false religious teachers, the end of verse 5, notice what he says, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. He says, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Isn't that the bottom line? When all is said and done, we need food and clothing, right? That's just it. You can live without a summer home. You have to have food and clothing. You can live without the best Ivy League colleges, and you'll live a whole lot better without them. But we have to have food and clothing. That is absolutely requisite, and if we have that, we should be content. Now notice the food and clothing. It's not, you know, steak and lobster and, you know, Gucci wardrobe, if that's a thing, or whatever. It's food. Whatever you can get down your gullet to sustain life, praise God for the food that he has given you. Now notice in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. See, the Bible recognizes and realizes the tendency of the creature to become overly dependent upon other creature. In this case, money. When we become overly dependent on creature, we're no longer dependent upon creator. And that's wherein the problem lies. That's why Jesus uses that parallel or that analogy in Matthew 6. God or mammon? Are we going to give all our attention to mammon or God? Now, mammon is a tool. God gave us money for a tool. And if we use it that way responsibly, then good. Notice in verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money. Money doesn't go out and sin. It's man who goes out and sins with money. See, we always want to see the thing as evil. I guess it's easier than to say the heart is evil, right? But Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But we want to say that alcohol is evil, that gun is evil, that car is evil, that money is evil. No, it's we're the ones that are evil. It's how we use the alcohol. It's how we use the car. It's how we use the gun. See, a simplistic interpretation says get rid of anything that could possibly cause harm. Brethren, we could have no arms and no legs on a deserted island and sin very well. I have no doubt in my mind whatsoever. We need nothing to assist us in the pursuit of sin because it's the heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So it's the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some, not all, have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You think, well, that's Paul's word. On riches. That's Paul's word. Cautions, gives us some things to think about, indicates the love of money is a bad thing, this desire for things beyond the food and clothing, that can be present a temptation. But that's not all he says. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 17. Timothy, I want you to have a Bible study. And in that Bible study, I want you to invite the rich people. Oh, I guess the poor people can come too. They might fall into a bag of money sometime and find themselves in a state of riches. But for now, I want you to gather everybody in the church. I want you to distinguish. Those who have money, I want you to come. He says, come, those who are, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. The Laodiceans were haughty. Nor to trust in uncertain riches. The Laodiceans trusted in uncertain riches. But rather, you're to trust in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. See, the Laodiceans were neither cold nor hot. They didn't refresh, they didn't heal, they didn't use those resources for the benefit of the church or the benefit of the people around the church. The Laodiceans didn't listen. They didn't understand, they didn't internalize, they didn't think through the reality that they ought to be engaged in good works with the money that had been given to them. So their self-assessment was said, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Back to chapter 3 and verse 17, notice Christ's assessment, the actual condition, 17b, and do not know. So you say this, but you do not know this. See, I think that would be a good thing for all of us to pray. God, help me to be self-aware. It would really benefit a lot of people. Independent self-government is always the foundation of any civil order. We have an absence of that. And part of independent self-government is an accurate self-assessment. When Solomon talks about the four beasts or the four animals in Proverbs, he talks about the lion. The lion doesn't need to prepare his food in the winter. When the lion's hungry, he goes out and he eats, because he's a lion. Ants, however, with the correct self-assessment that they're not lions and they'll starve if they don't industriously go out and gather up food to lay it up for the winter, those are wise creatures. The coney, those hydraxes, those rock hydraxes, the cautious conies, what do? They post guards around their encampment, and those guards will squeal when a predator comes. So the conies know that to then find crags in the rocks to hide themselves. See, each of those animals that Solomon speaks of have wisdom. They have self-assessment. They know things to be true. You're not doing yourself any favor when you think you're a 10-point holy person when you're about a 3 or a 4. That's okay. God's good with 3 or 4. He wants you to sort of bump it up, if you will. 2 Corinthians 7:1, perfecting holiness and the fear of God, all of that to be sure. But this self-awareness can damn souls and can damn or shut churches. The lofty assessment they had of themselves is completely counteracted by Jesus. Notice in 17b, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. There is the problem of self-delusion that many people still harbor. If you're a wretch, it's better to admit it. If you've got issues, it's better to deal with it. What does Solomon say in Proverbs 28? He who covers his transgression shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it will find mercy, both with men and God. See, this idea that we can cover our sin, that we can hide from our sin, that we can counteract our sin by some lofty self-assessment is condemned here by Jesus with reference to these lukewarm Laodiceans. Now that brings us thirdly to consider the exhortation provided by Christ in verses 18 to 22. Notice in the first place the remedy provided in verses 18 and 19. Notice the remedy in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Remember in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that Mr. Blind Man would always talk about how he saw so clearly? That's what the Laodiceans were doing too. They saw so clearly. Jesus says you need the eye salve, the spiritual eye salve, not what they're making at the school of medicine over there, but you need spiritual eye salve to fix your eyesight and to correct you so that you have a proper self-assessment. It's only pride, brethren, that makes us want to look so much better around everybody else. I mean, imagine if we actually dealt honestly and openly. I'm not telling you with everybody. Every day's Facebook status shouldn't be, I'm poor, I'm miserable, I'm blind and wretched. That goes sort of the other way then. It kind of seems like you're virtue signaling under the guise of piety. Oh, I'm such a wretch. Well, you are such a wretch, and wretches deal with it by God's grace. They go to Christ and seek fresh mercy, and they seek repentance so that they deal. So easy to just whine and grumble and complain rather than actually do what God has called us to do. With reference to these people, he counsels them to get spiritual eye salve. He counsels them to get gold, spiritual gold, and the garments, white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. See, persons try to cover their sin, but they can't do it. It's only Christ. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, which cleanses us from all sin. So in their pride and their arrogance and their lack of self-awareness, while they're patting themselves corporately on the back, saying, aren't we great? Aren't we awesome? Aren't we wonderful? Aren't we the best church that ever was? We do everything we're supposed to. We're rich. We have no need. We're self-sufficient. And Jesus says, you're wretched. You're horrible. You're monstrous. You've got more issues than you've even begun to consider. So I counsel you to buy from me gold. Doesn't he sound like what we read in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55? Why do you spend your wages on that which does not satisfy? Come to God. Come to the Lord Jesus. Quit trying to cover your shame and nakedness with your own self-righteousness. That only compounds the problem, brethren. It never helps it. The Christian is a Christ-righteousness person, not a self-righteousness person. So Jesus upbraids them and indicates for them their true condition. And now notice his motivation for doing this. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Wow. I should back up to a grammatical point. Go back to verse 16. I forgot to say this. Verse 16, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, a better literal translation is, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. The way the New King James renders verse 16 is that it's a done deal. They're going to be vomited out of his mouth. That's just the way it's going to be. No, verse 16, he says, I'm about to. What does that indicate? He's giving them time. He's giving them the opportunity to repent. And why does he do that? Well, verse 19 underscores that. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Jesus doesn't tell us hard things because he hates us. Jesus tells us hard things because he loves us. See, Solomon says that, Proverbs as well. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. See, in our trigger-happy age of hypersensitivity and everything offends us, we'd hear this from the Savior and say, well, he must hate us. He must hate us. He said harsh things to us. We don't feel good as a result of that. It's out of his love that he says this. There's hope for the Laodiceans. There's time for the Laodiceans. Stop with this inaccurate self-assessment. Imbibe the condition that is yours and come to me for gold. Come to me for garment. Come to me for eye salve with which you can correct your spiritual blindness. Why, Jesus? As many as I love, I chasten and rebuke. As many as I love, I come and write a letter to. As many as I love, I cause my spirit to speak to the churches concerning. It's born out of love. It's born out of mercy. It's born out of grace. And then notice the purpose behind this is rebuke and chastening. 2 Timothy chapter 3 indicates this purpose for the Word of God. It says that all Scripture is profitable, given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for three things. The first is for doctrine. We need to be doctrinal. We need to understand Scripture. We need to know theology. We need to, 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it's not just a doctrinal statement. It's also for reproof. Why? Because we leave the proper path at times. Is everybody with me? You're all looking at me. Look at this guy. Brethren, the reality is that we need reproof. Again, you're not supposed to be a constantly triggered, constantly offended person. If somebody comes to you out of love and tries to offer a bit of reproof, don't immediately throw it back on, well, what about you? All right, yeah, what about me? Let's talk about my wickedness and my sin. We can do that tomorrow. But right now, I've come to you about something. It's just so offensive. I'm not saying you people. I'm saying when my wife says something, I immediately get defensive. Why is that? Because I'm a wretch, brethren. I'm a really bad man when it comes to that sort of thing. I think we all have the Laodicean tendencies to just get defensive with any little thing and say, well, that wasn't me. I didn't do it. You know, when you're raising kids, you have another kid called not me. All your other kids know him quite well. Who did this? Well, not me. Not me. Once I find not me, he's really going to get it, isn't he? You see, the idea is that he chastens us and he rebukes us. It's for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. See, the idea is that when we go off the beaten path, we get reproved by our blessed Father, we get reproved by the Spirit and the Word, and then we're corrected so that we're true again. Imagine trying to navigate a ship without any instrumentation. I know that there are captains and admirals out there that can do that with the stars and with the moon and all that sort of thing. But brethren, instruments really help stay true. And one of the instruments that God has given to help Christians stay true, and by that I don't mean honesty, I mean on the proper path, it's the Word of God. It's reproof. It's correction. The hymn writer wasn't kidding. He said, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above." Hebrews chapter 12. There's three incentives there for the people of God to run the race with endurance that is set before them. The first is the cloud of witnesses. The second is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And the third is in verses 5 to 11, the discipline and chastening hand of God. See, it doesn't do us any good when we're disciplined or chastened by God to invoke "not me," to say, "Well, that was wrong," or "that wasn't me," or "I'm actually a very splendid fellow, Lord." That's never helpful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and we should receive them happily. And then he emphasizes zeal and repentance. A lukewarm people need some zeal. A lukewarm people need to step it up. A lukewarm people need to recalibrate, as it were, and get fired up with reference to their commitment to their blessed Savior. And of course, repentance. You cannot be ineffectual and stay ineffectual. You cannot be condemned as a church and not be changed. There must be repentance. And remember, repentance is a change of mind, and then the fruits follow in tow. And then he gives this invitation in verse 20. I mentioned this earlier. I just want to look at it here. Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Remember, brethren, he's not dealing in an unconverted setting. This isn't a crusade. This isn't a tent meeting. This is the church in Laodicea. He's talking to as many as I love, I chasten and rebuke. It is not an individualized, personalized gospel invitation text. There are a multitude of such texts in the Bible. Isaiah 55, 1 and following is one of them. John 7, 37, the last great day of the feast. What does Jesus do? He says, "If any man thirst, let him come to me." What about Acts 16, 31? That man is going to kill himself. And Paul and Silas say, "Don't do that." He comes and he falls down before them and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Matthew 11, 25 to 30, Jesus praises the Father, "Lord of heaven above, because thou didst hide these things from the wise and prudent, but you revealed them unto babes." On the heels of that statement concerning God's absolute sovereignty, verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." So the Bible has no shortage of personal, individualized texts to call sinners to faith and repentance. But Revelation 3:20 is not one of them. Revelation 3:20 comes to the church in Laodicea. Revelation 3:20 comes to the people whom Jesus says, "As many as I love, I chasten and I rebuke." Listen to David Chilton. Again, I think he underscores this well and a lot more pointedly than I would. That's why I'm going to read him. "Several Reformed commentators have pointed out the widespread abuse of this passage by modern evangelicals, who rip the verse from its context as a message to the elders of the church and turn it into a watered-down Arminian request from a weak and helpless deity who is at the mercy of man. We must remember that Christ is speaking here as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the Creator and sovereign Lord of all. He's not making a feeble plea as if he did not rule history and predestine its most minute details. He is the King of Kings, who makes war on his enemies and damns them to everlasting flames. Nor is he speaking to people in general, for he is directing his message to his church. Nor again is he simply speaking to Christians as individuals, but to Christians as members of the church." So in the midst of this group, the Lord Christ nevertheless stands at the door and he knocks and he gives this blessed promise. Whoever hears, whoever listens, whoever opens up, Jesus says, I will come in, I will sup with him, I will commune with you. What is the obvious implication here? You get out of church what you put into church. If you're unhappy, if you are just sullen, if you are arrogant, if you have undealt with sin toward God and men, if you are loaded for bear to not be blessed, guess what's going to happen? You're not going to be blessed. Now, God's so good, so merciful, and so kind, even when we adopt that position at times, he still blesses. He overrules our hardened hearts. He causes us to open up so that Christ can come in and commune with us. But this reality obtains. We get out of church what we put into it. It's like that everywhere, isn't it? Well, I got nothing out of it. There's so much complaining by the people of God about the churches of God. There's so much complaining by people that don't serve, by people that don't help, by people that don't pray, by people that don't show up, by people that don't do anything. And then they're grumbly and sullen and mumbly and whiny about, well, there's nothing in that church. There's no good thing there. Oh, okay, all right, thanks. Yeah, really appreciate that. It's like, put something into it. There's a personal responsibility element for all of us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, that doesn't just mean the bishop, the elder, the overseer, or angel of the church. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. What does this say about the church of Christ? It should never be closed. It should never be closed, either to sheep or to shepherd. Open the doors. Let the people of God come to Zion. Let the God of Zion meet with them, to dwell with them, to walk among them. Someone in my hearing over the last several weeks made the blessed observation that churches should be open. Persons who are fearful concerning the virus have every right not to attend. But when you shut down churches, persons who would take that calculated risk and go are being penalized. That's not right, brethren. It is not right at all. We'll take the risk to go get a burger. We'll take the risk to go to Walmart. We'll take the risk to go to the water park. We'll take the risk to take our children over to the new pump track. We'll take the risk everywhere else, but we won't take the risk to dwell with our God, to open the door to our Savior so that we can commune with Him, so that He can dine with us, so that we can enjoy that blessed reality of New Covenant religion, which is God in the midst of His people. Brethren, this is what it's about. And for those who say the church is unessential, the church is the most essential. We worship God. What do you bring to your community? A place to facilitate the worship of God. I realize that the person driving by this morning who gave us the one-finger salute doesn't understand that. I get it. But churches should get that. We bring to the table the place wherein God purposes to dwell with His people in this new covenant era. If we short that out, we are betraying our blessed Savior. Again, my animus is toward pastors. Pastors, open the churches. Open the churches. I just don't think that can be repeated enough. Open the churches. I get pastors who call me to encourage me and say, oh, we're behind you, we're praying for you. Is there anything we can do? I got a zany idea. You could open your doors and me too. It's not rocket science. It's not more complicated than many realize. It's pretty simple. We can wear a mask and we can wash our hands and wander into Walmart. I'd like to think the Church of Christ has the competency to do the same. I'd like to think even before the pandemic, we washed our hands, that we didn't cough on each other. I don't ever remember sneezing in someone's face. And certainly if I saw somebody in the act of sneezing and I had any prudence or foresight, I would have moved my way around them. I mean, we're adults. treated like children, and then they wonder why we're upset. I don't think that this is right, and I don't think that the church should continue to kowtow to it. And then he reiterates the promise of verse 21. Notice this. Each of the letters of the churches in Asia Minor end on this note. To him who overcomes. In fact, go back to chapter 2 to verse 7. In the middle, to him who overcomes. Verse 11, he who overcomes. Verse 17, to him who overcomes. Verse 18. Verse 26. And he who overcomes. Chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes. Chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes. Chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes. What does he mean by that? Well, I guess he means we need to overcome. I guess he means we need to persevere. I guess he means that in this world we will have tribulation. Did we expect something opposite? Again, this is just bizarre to me. I can't believe it. You can't believe it? A state that's run with this power craze? You can't believe that? You see it in Revelation 13. You see it in Manasseh. You see it in Ahab. You see it in Pilate. You see it in Caesar. You see it throughout world history. And all of a sudden now, I just can't believe that this wonderful government would ever make life unbearable for the people of God. It's not unbearable yet. Thankfully, they haven't rappelled in. Thankfully, they haven't, you know, put a fence around our building like they did to James Coates and Grace Life Church in Edmonton. This is Canada, brethren. And they fenced off a church. And we're all okay with this? This is somehow acceptable that in Canada we're functioning like China or North Korea? That ought to cause us all a great deal of concern to perhaps reflect upon the reality. There might be more at stake here than virus mitigation. But with reference to this overcoming, look at Revelation 21:8, where I think it is made very clear. Revelation 21 and verse 8. Look at the first word, the first category of sinner that finds himself in the lake of fire. Let's just skip the first and let's read all the others. But the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We'd all amen that. We'd all say absolutely. If you're sexually immoral, you shouldn't be in the New Jerusalem. If you're unbelieving, you shouldn't be in the New Jerusalem. If you're an idolater, you're a sorcerer, you're engaged in that kind of practice, yeah, you should be in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. But the first one is cowardly. That's the ones who didn't overcome. That's the ones who kowtowed to the culture and to the society around them. That's the one who, when they were ordered not to worship the true and living God, said, okay, we won't worship the true and living God. There has to be an overcomingness on the part of the people of God and on part of the churches of God. If we do not overcome, it demonstrates the reality of 1 John 2. They were not of us, because if they were of us, they would have continued with us. That is the stark reality. And then the note ends, or the letter ends on that. Again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You don't think Christ is active at the right hand of God Most High? He most certainly is. He upholds all things for the good of His church. But He also communicates to the church by His Spirit. He is prophet, priest, and king. He's prophet at the right hand of God Most High even now, from whence He sends the Spirit to the churches to inculcate in the people of God to have that ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And when we hear what the Spirit says to the churches, it is our wisdom to put it into practice by the grace of God Almighty. In quick conclusion, first, the problem of lukewarm Christianity. There is a false assessment associated with it, the sins of pride, self-sufficiency, and spiritual ignorance which manifest it, and the failure to impart any good effect for which Christ promises to spew them from His mouth. In some, brethren, the problem with lukewarm Christianity is that it's not Christianity. If we find ourselves lukewarm, then we need to listen to what our blessed Savior says. and be zealous and repent. See, it really is not that complicated. Secondly, the antidote to lukewarm Christianity, the need to have dealings with Christ. When he says, come, buy from me, seize upon that. Don't reject it. Don't deny it. Don't say, oh yeah, he was preaching today to the other 95% of the people. Brethren, I'm preaching to all of us, every single one of us, not just you, me. We all need to renew zeal and repentance. As well, the need to correct lukewarmness with zeal and the need to repent from those perennial sins. I mean, look at the sins of Laodicea. You don't go, wow, they're axe murderers, they're bank robbers, they're, you know, a real menace to society, they're counter-revolutionaries, they're going to take down the Roman. That's not their problem. They're proud. They're self-sufficient. They're arrogant. They have a spiritual ignorance, a malaise over them. They don't see what the reality is. If that is us, we need to repent. And brethren, we need to open that door to the Lord Jesus Christ when we gather for public worship. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and he opens up to me, then Jesus comes and he makes communion with him. May Christ always be welcomed in this church. May Christ always be welcomed in our hearts. And may Christ show us that blessed communion without which, brethren, we die. As the people of God, we need the God of heaven and earth. We need this. It's not a non-essential. It's not a marginalized item. It's not something we can do without. But the people of God need Christ. And Christ is to be found walking amongst his lampstands, according to Revelation 1, 12 to 20. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for these letters to the churches in Asia Minor and for their relevance to us today. And I pray that you would help us to receive these things, help us to internalize these truths, and help us, Lord God, to make much of our Lord Jesus Christ, to see his condemnation of this church and to wear the shoe where it fits appropriately in our own situation. As well, let us hear his counsel and the invitation to renew repentance. And let us hear that blessed invitation that if we open the door, when he knocks, he will come and dine with us. What a blessed promise. What a glorious thing associated with New Covenant religion. And may these things thrill and exhilarate our weary hearts. And we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation.